thanks for joining us today.
In our new flooring option that we have here, if you like this, we can come by your house and rip out your carpet too and give you a similar look. Lord willing, by next Sunday, we will have some new carpet in here, and it won't be quite as echoey, although echoey sounds a little better when we're singing, I guess. It looks like some are gone out for Memorial Day, camping and enjoying some time with families, so this echoey makes it sound like we're more than we are here this morning. Well, please take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts with me, return to our study here through this book. I know we have some visitors with us today. Thanks for joining us. What we do is we just study through Scripture together, and we're working our way through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in chapter 19 this morning. Acts 19, we will be looking at verses 8 through 20. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one in the seats in front of you. I know everything got shuffled up this weekend. I think we tried to make sure there's Bibles in there, and you can find this passage on page 999 and 1000. This Memorial Day weekend is a good time for us as Americans really to be thankful for God's kind providence in our life to allow us to be citizens of this country. I know that often we have a lot to complain about, or we complain about a lot, but we really have a lot to be thankful for as well. I'm just really grateful for those who serve our country to protect us. Especially thankful this weekend for those who have given their lives for our country. We are indebted to their service. We're grateful for their sacrifice. As we think of our country this weekend, I think that probably it's not just thankfulness in our hearts, but our heart is probably full of mixed emotions concerning some of the things that we've recently seen. If you drive around town, you'll notice that all the flags are at half staff again. I think that probably for a number of us who have been watching the events of our country through this last week and these last months are experiencing thankfulness, of course, but also profound sadness for the kinds of things that we see happening in our country. Things that we saw, such as the events of this week, senseless murder of innocent little ones, are sadly becoming more common. I'm grateful that attention is being drawn to that. We want to do all that we can in human means to stop that, but there are also senseless murders of other little innocent ones simply awaiting to be born that are happening all the time as well. Immorality in our country is flaunted and celebrated as acceptable and good and almost as though it's the best way to live. Foundational concepts like marriage and gender are being redefined in ways that they've never meant before. The family, which is created and established by God, is the foundation to the structure of our society. The family with order and stability is now becoming extinct. And while we give our attention to make sure nothing else goes extinct, there seems to be very little concern for the family. Rejection of authority is the norm. Lawlessness abounds. Profanity is commonplace in people's speech, on television, even in elected offices where men of high elected office never spoke in this way publicly. Now they speak commonly like this. Selfishness abounds as the love of many grows cold. If you're a Christian and you're watching these kinds of things happen in our world, on the one hand, you really need to recognize that you're not surprised by these things. Grieved by them? Yes. Surprised by them? No. You know what Scripture says about the heart of mankind, doesn't it? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and it is desperately wicked, or we might say incurably sick. Who can know it? And what we see is the expressions of an incurably sick, sinful heart of mankind being worked out all around us. Or we could go to the New Testament and look at the description from 2 Timothy 3 about the last days, where it says that men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So grieved by the things we see in our world? Yeah. Surprised by the things we see in our world? No. If you're here this morning as a Christian and you're watching these kinds of events play out in front of your eyes on a regular basis, my question for you this morning is this: what kinds of things are happening in your heart? What kinds of thoughts are you having? Surely there are emotions that are competing, and sometimes those emotions are anger. Sometimes those emotions are just grief or discouragement, or I think for some people, simply despair. But I wonder this morning about this thought. Do you ever find yourself longing, yearning, hungry, desirous to see God work in our land in the way that He has worked in not only our land, but other lands in ages past, where His powerful movement pushes back the darkness that seems to be so pervasive? It brings real lasting change in a culture. Do you ever find yourself praying that God would send an awakening as our land, in our land, as He has been pleased to do in past days? Maybe instead of just shouting at the darkness, we should make the prayer of our scripture reading from Psalm 85, verse 6, a prayer that we offer regularly to God. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Friends, there are many occasions throughout human history where we can watch the hand of God move in unusual ways, powerful ways, to bring about spiritual life among people who are spiritually dead, to bring about conviction of sin, sensitivity to the Word of God, real lasting change in the lives of people. These revivals that often begin in churches spread far beyond churches out to regions that are outside even cities and geographic regions to what we call sometimes awakenings. Mighty movings of God that push back the darkness that seems to be so ever encroaching. Such awakenings are not foreign to our land, United States of America. It's been a long time. Such awakenings have happened in this land before. Well, that God would do that type of awakening again. Spent a long time this week reading and looking at different kinds of revivals and awakenings. For instance, the 1904-1905 Welsh Revival estimates that there were 100,000 people who were directly impacted by that revival. One writer describes the revival of 1904-1905 in Wales this way. He says, stocks of Welsh and English Bibles were sold out. Prayer meetings were held in coal mines, in trains and trams, and places of business. The managers bore testimony of the change of conduct of their employees. The magistrates, or judges, as we would call them today, regularly had no cases to try. The life of the coal mines was transformed. Not only did workers and management engage in prayer meetings on the company's time, but the pits themselves showed silent indicators of the new spirit, with texts of scripture chalked upon ventilating doors for all to see who passed that way. Cursing and profanity were so diminished that it was reported that a strike was provoked in the coal mines. So many men gave up using foul language that the pit ponies, the horses, dragging the coal trucks in the mine tunnels, did not understand what was being said to them and stood still, confused. The passage before us this morning from Acts chapter 19 recounts the mighty awakening work of God in this city called Ephesus. And that awakening work of God does not just stay within the city limits of Ephesus, but extends beyond Ephesus with life-transforming work that goes into this entire region that is called Asia. It's a passage that has, I think, many of the marks of a God-wrought awakening in a dark and dead land. As we give our attention to it this morning, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and hopeful that God is still able to revive a dark land and bring an awakening out of deadness. Would you look in your Bible with me, please, as we read the text together? It's Acts 19. We'll begin our reading in verse number 8. The he here in verse 8 is speaking about Paul. He has come into Ephesus. We saw last Sunday, met 12 men, dealt with them concerning the gospel. The Spirit has come, I think, in a preface to this great awakening work in Ephesus. And verse 8 says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and the fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." We'll stop our reading there in verse 20 this morning. Would you pray with me, please, as we give our attention now to God's word? Father, how can we not think of the language of your own mouth from Isaiah? You say, "Thus says the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, also with him who was of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." We long for such reviving to happen in our nation and in our lives. So as we give our attention to your word now this morning, we pray Paul's prayer for these Ephesian believers, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. This is our prayer this morning, Father. Work in our midst that your name may be honored, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Revival or awakening is a work of God that cannot be worked up by us. That is to say that revival does not start from the ground up, but it starts from heaven down. We cannot reverse engineer a revival. We cannot by our effort make something happen. We cannot look back to past histories of revival and say, you know, those people met in tents with sawdust floors. Hey, we're almost there this morning, aren't we? And say, if we just met like that, maybe something similar would happen. Or there were large citywide crusades of the past. Maybe we should just schedule that. Or if we just met in large groups in one place or small groups in another place or met around campfires to sing Kumbaya. Friends, reviving work of God is the sovereign, powerful moving of His Spirit in His time and His way. And when you look back at revivals of the past, they happen always because God's people pray. And God's people are serious and earnest about seeing God move. God, in that instance, does something that is far more than people ever can expect. You know, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He spoke about the way that the Spirit works. He said that when the Spirit works, it's like the wind, when the wind blows. We've had a lot of wind blowing around here this spring, and so we're familiar with this, aren't we? You can't make the wind blow. Of course, we try to make it stop blowing. You can't make it blow or stop blowing, but what you can do is you can notice the evidences or the effects that you can see when the wind is blowing. So when the wind is blowing, the trees are going like this, right? And your newly washed car is being speckled with dirt. And we can look at the evidences of the work of the wind. There are sure signs that cannot be mixed. Acts 19 is a tremendous reminder and encouragement for us that God is able to do mighty things. He is able to bring about great awakenings in difficult places where the darkness is so dark it can be felt. Ephesus was such a place. And as God is at work in Ephesus bringing about an awakening, there are signs. When you look back on past awakenings and revivals, you often see these very same signs taking place. Evidences that the Spirit is working. Evidences that the wind is blowing. And this morning, I'd like, if we can, to just point our attention to some of these signs that we see here in this awakening in Ephesus. There are five of them. I'll try to move as quickly as I can through them. The first is clear preaching. Clear preaching. There is a unique emphasis and interest in the Word of God. God has chosen to work in our world by His Word. And so as the Word of God is faithfully preached, God blesses that Word, and He uses that Word to bring about real life and real change in the lives of those who hear it. This is, we may say, the regular pattern of the book of Acts. What's Acts all about? Well, it's about the awakening, about the reviving, about the work of God's Spirit in dark, resistant places. But that's always happening as the Word of God is being preached. So this is what Paul does. Every time he comes into a new place, he preaches. What does Paul do when he comes into Ephesus? Well, look at verse 8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. He's preaching God's Word every week in the synagogue. He's given a unique opportunity that actually lasts a lot longer than we've seen other opportunities. Usually they get mad at Paul pretty quickly and kick him out. He gets 3 months of regular opportunities to preach God's Word. And he's in there. You see that verse 8 says, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And surely as he's speaking about the kingdom of God, he's speaking about the king. He's preaching Jesus to these Jewish people in the synagogue. And it seems as though the response is mixed. You look at verse 9 and you see that there are some called disciples. You see that toward the end of verse number 9. These believers who, when the people in the synagogue do get upset at Paul and they kick him out of the synagogue, these disciples go with him to hear more of what he has to say. So there are some who believe, but then there are those at the beginning of verse 9, it says, who are hardened. Hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. That word hardened is picturesque of Pharaoh's hardness. He heard God's word. Moses came into Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord," and Pharaoh would harden his heart to the word of God. He would refuse it. That's these people's response. Having heard God's word, they hardened themselves to it. They refused it. They rejected God's voice. It's interesting to see that the word persuading, there in verse number 8 about Paul's preaching there in the synagogue is the word patho, the Greek word patho. The word disobedient in verse number 9 and their response is the word apatho. It's the opposite. They're unpersuaded. They're disobedient to the word and the ministry of God's word as it's preached. You know, that's really what happens every time the Word of God is opened. When you read it in your own personal time or you hear it preached or taught, something's going to happen in you. Either you will be softened to the Word of God and yield to it, or you will be hardened to the Word of God. There is no neutral position. Something is always happening to us when we hear the Word of God preached. And the ministry of the living and powerful Word of God is central to the work that's happening here in Ephesus. Notice that verse number 9 tells us that as these people in the synagogue become resistant to the Word of God that's preached by Paul, Paul says, you know what, fine. If you're going to reject God's Word, I will let you have your own way. You will refuse to listen. I'll be here no more. I'll preach no more. You know, Jesus talked about that, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't cast pearls before swine. At some point, and it's difficult to know what that point is, at some point, you just say to people who are hardened and disobedient to God's word, fine, have it your way. And Paul does that here. He leaves the synagogue no longer to speak to them, and God opens another opportunity. He moves then into what you see at the end of verse 9 is called the school of Tyrannus. This is likely a large lecture hall there in Ephesus where Paul was able to speak God's word. Now it's outside of the synagogue, so likely anyone in Ephesus is welcome to come and hear God's word taught. And now the preaching of God's word is not just on a weekly basis as the synagogue would have met, but it is a daily ministry of God's word. In fact, one manuscript has a little note in it that says that his preaching is likely happening between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. every day. And this in Ephesus would have been nap time. So the city was a city that was busy in the morning. That's probably when this hall of Tyrannus would have been used, and Tyrannus would have been teaching in this place. It was busy in the evening as people were up late into the night, but the middle of the day was nap time. And Paul got the opportunity to use this building during nap time every day for 5 hours a day to preach the word of God. He did this for 2 years. Now think about it. Not only is he preaching in this hall of Tyrannus every day for 5 hours for 2 years, but the fact that he's teaching also tells us that there are people who are listening. That is, they're giving up their nap to sit and hear God's word taught. You know, one of the marks of the reviving work of God is an unusual and earnest interest in the word of God. There is a different kind of hunger to hear what God has to say. There's a genuine sensitivity to God's word. People gladly inconvenience themselves to sit underneath the preaching of God's word, even though that preaching brings powerful conviction in their lives. They want to hear it. I read stories and I failed to write down where I was reading these things, but one of them was referencing the fact that there were meetings, preaching services that were going on, and one of them started at the conclusion of one that had just finished. It started at 11 o'clock at night and went clear into 1 a.m. People were gladly receiving God's word. It's a unique mark of God's reviving work when people long to hear what God has to say. We'll come back to verse number 10, which describes the impact of God's word beyond even the region of Ephesus specifically, but it's clear to see that faithful preaching here is central to an awakening. That's the first mark. The second mark of an awakening is this: an unusual working. An unusual working. That is, there are things that are happening that are not ordinary. They're not normal. In fact, you see the word there in verse 11, extraordinary. Extraordinary. There are extraordinary things happening here. Verse 11 describes these extraordinary miracles. They're not normal. And notice the source of these miracles in verse 11. It says, God was performing these extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. It seems that what's happening is Paul is working. When we get to chapter 20, he's going to say to these Ephesian people, I worked hard among you to provide for my own needs. So he's probably up in the morning, he's working, then he goes and lectures for 5 hours, and then probably works again. But as he's working, he's got these rags, these cloths that would be kind of like sweat-absorbent rags, and these seem to be the handkerchiefs that are spoken of here, who are taken by people, and they are carried to those who are sick or those who are demon-possessed, and God is doing something there. He's working so that as these sick and demon-possessed people come in contact with this, a miracle is done so that they are healed or they are relieved of their demon. God is healing from a distance. We see this happening, of course, in Jesus' ministry. We see this happening when Peter's shadow falls on people in Acts chapter 5, but it's not a normal instance. This is something that is unique, and it's authenticating the ministry of Paul. So that I think that Ephesus is recognizing this, and they're giving their attention, saying, something funny's happening over here, something different. There's no way to explain it except to say that God is at work. Just as there is an unusual interest in the Word of God, there is an unusual working of God that is out of the ordinary, that cannot be explained other than to say that God is doing something. Now, when we talk about things that are out of the ordinary or strange, we tend to say this. Well, I don't know if I believe that stuff. I mean, people say funny things, right? And if I haven't seen it with my own eyes, I'm usually hesitant to believe it. And we like things to be ordered. We take comfort in order. We don't like things to be unusual. And I think sometimes we almost paint ourselves into a corner because we don't even want God to work in unusual ways. We don't want God to actually bring a reviving work among us this morning because the fact is we've got lunch plans afterwards. And that would get into my lunchtime. But when God works in mighty, unordinary ways like this, his working is unusual, but it is so, so very good. So there's clear preaching, there's unusual working. The third mark is the exaltation of Jesus. Or maybe we may say a sense of the majesty of God. People get a unique, different sense of the majesty of God. Jesus is set before the eyes of people in a unique way where they see him how they've not seen him before. I mean, talk about unusual working and God doing things in different ways. When you read these next few verses here about these itinerant Jewish exorcists, and God using this to draw attention to Jesus so that Jesus is magnified, you say, that's unusual, isn't it? That's out of the ordinary. But one of the marks of God's awakening work in his people is a recognition that God is holy and he is powerful. And Jesus' name is not common. It is not profane. It is not something that we cheaply use. There is to be honor and majesty and reverence and respect that is due Jesus' name. The preaching of past revivals tells stories of the fact that people became very aware of the fact that Jesus is to be honored. That preaching is full of the exaltation of Jesus. It's in really the reality of John 16, verse 14, that says that the Spirit would glorify Jesus. And that's what's happening here. So there are these sons, 7 of them, sons of this guy named Sceva, who's called here a Jewish priest. Likely, most people think that he's not necessarily specifically a Jewish priest, but has some blood relation, some family lineage to the priestly line, and he's using that for his advantage here in Ephesus. He's trying to start a little business, a little exorcism business. Maybe he's got painted on his business card, Sceva and Sons, exorcists who can get the job done. One call, that's all. You know, the type of thing. And the power of Jesus' name is becoming known in Ephesus. Paul is preaching in Jesus' name. There are demons being cast out in Jesus' name. Jesus, they're hearing this name Jesus being used again and again. And they begin to connect that and say, you know, there's power in that name of Jesus. And so these seven sons decide to make that name Jesus a part of their magical exorcist formula. You can see the formula used there at the end of verse 13. They would say something like, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Indeed, there is power in Jesus' name. But the power in Jesus' name is a power that is for those who belong to Jesus, who know the power of Jesus' name. It is not a name to be taken and cheaply used to get whatever you want. Friends, it's a good reminder for us that Jesus' name has power. The power of Jesus' name is in relationship with Jesus himself. And there are people who are saying that salvation is simply the utterance of certain words. If you just pray what's sometimes called the sinner's prayer, bow your heads, close your eyes, say these magical words after me. Well, friends, saying words doesn't do anything. These men were saying Jesus' name, saying words, but there was no connection, no real relationship with the saving Jesus himself. And the demon that they're trying to cast out can tell the difference, can't he? He knows those who simply use Jesus, and he can tell there's a difference to those who are used by Jesus to bring glory to God. These guys are simply using Jesus to get what they want. They are a circus show. There's nothing authentic here. They have no authority to command this demon to do anything. And so the demon shows them their powerlessness, and he shows them his power. Satan has power. He does. And here is one demon-possessed man, one against seven guys, 7-1. And what happens? Well, this demon confronts them, tells them that he knows about Jesus and he knows about Paul, but he doesn't know about these guys. And then you look at verse 16 and you see that this demon-possessed man leaps on them and subdues them all and overpowers them, so that they flee out of that house, clothes torn and bodies wounded. And the story of their defeat, their shameful defeat, getting kicked out of the house by one guy, is told all around the city of Ephesus. And people hear this story, and you would think that there would be mockery going on about this, but you know what? God uses this situation to bring glory to the name of Jesus, doesn't he? Look at what verse 17 says there at the end of verse 17. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. God magnified, made great, made big, made glorious the name of Jesus because some fake religious charlatans tried to use it to their advantage and it didn't work. And the people of Ephesus recognized there's something in that name. Well, God magnified the name of Jesus in a mighty way. Much as the church, the early church back in Acts chapter 5, found themselves fearful about treating God lightly. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira did that. They cheapened God. They lied to God. They dropped dead, and it says that the church had great fear fall on them. This is what's happening here in Ephesus. There is a reverence for God and an exaltation of Jesus. So there's clear preaching. There's unusual working. There's an exaltation of Jesus. And then fourthly, notice that there is real repentance. Real repentance. Or we might say about this, there is a passion for holiness. That is to say that when God works in this kind of way, people get serious about their sin. You know, all of us have sin habits that dwell in us in some measure. And the truth is that we're quite content to allow them to be there. We kind of like them.
We say we want to change. We don't want to change. That sounds bad, but we don't really want to change. And we keep these kinds of sins hidden, we think, buried away in the closets of our life so that other people don't know about them. Nevertheless, they're there. And what's interesting to see here is that as God is working in Ephesus, God begins to deal with these kinds of sins in people's lives. Now notice the tense of the verb in verse 18. The people who are beginning to deal with their sin are those who are believers. They are not unbelievers. Verse 18 says, many of those who had believed. So these are believers who in some way had believed in Jesus, but had been unwilling to deal with certain sin habits in their life. And these sin habits seem to be their desire to keep hold of these things that they think work, these little magical workings, these magical spells, these magical practices. It's okay, Jesus, I want you. You're the Lord of my life. But I just, you know, my kids get sick sometimes, and I might want to just kind of hold on to that. As God is at work in the situation, what begins to happen is the name of Jesus is magnified in the city of Ephesus. These believers recognize that this sin that they have had buried away in the closets of their life must be dealt with. So notice verse 18 says, they kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. As God is at work in their life, they get serious about their sins because they recognize that Jesus can have no rivals. That's a serious statement, isn't it? Jesus can have no rivals in our life. He alone must reign as king. And all challengers to his authority must be expelled. This call to repentance begins to be worked out in the lives of these people. They begin to recognize that they must forsake these things that they've held on to for so long. They must be right with God. They are willing to be right with God no matter the cost. They are serious. They are earnest. I would invite you to look up some of what's said about past awakenings and revivings of God and read the stories about people who are underneath the ministry of God's word as it's preached and watch God deal with them in a way where they want to be rid of their sin. This is what's happening here. No more excuses, no more justifying, no more keeping sin in the closets. God has given free access to every part of my life. There is real repentance and real change. So notice that verse 19 tells us that they, these ones who had practiced magic have these books of these magical spells and magical arts that they had used, these books of formulas. And they want to be rid of this. Christ alone will reign in their life. And so they bring these books out in a public fashion. They renounce these challenges to the authority of Jesus in their life. And they take these books and they put them in a pile and burn them. It was costly to follow Christ. It was costly to deal with their sin, but they had to be right. Notice that verse 19 tells us that these books were worth quite a sum of money. The price was about 50,000 pieces of silver. Now there's debate about how much that is. Depends which piece of silver is being spoken of. If it's kind of the common New Testament piece of silver that would be equivalent to the day's wage for a laborer, that would be in our common terms today something like $10 million. Friends, when God is at work, there is a passion for holiness. There is a sensitivity to sin. There is an earnest desire to be right, whatever the cost. We say that we want God to work in our lives. We say that we want God to root out sin in us. May I ask you this morning? Are you willing to be rid of your sin, whatever the cost? So there's clear preaching. There's unusual working of God. There's the exaltation of Jesus. There is real repentance. Lastly, this morning, there is evangelistic spread. There's an evangelistic spread. When God begins to bring an awakening in a place, for instance, here in Ephesus, He begins to push back the darkness so that the light of the gospel of the glory of God begins to shine out into that darkness. And what we see is it's not bound by city limits, but it extends far beyond the limits of Ephesus. And it spreads. Verse 10 and verse 20 describe this in our passage. And I want to just note them as we close this morning. Notice back in verse 10, we already read over it and I told you we'd come back to it. But verse 10 tells us Paul has been preaching there in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And notice what the end of verse 10 tells us is happening as a result of his preaching. So that, the end of verse 10, so that all who lived in Asia, this is this region, this Roman region in what's modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The gospel is going out into this entire province, not because Paul is traveling everywhere preaching. No. He's staying in Ephesus every day, preaching the word in the school of Tyrannus. So how's the gospel going out so that we can say all of the region of Asia hears the word of God? Here's what's happening. People are coming to Ephesus. They know that God is doing something there. They're hearing the word of God taught as they sit under the ministry of, as it's preached in the school of Tyrannus, and then they're going back. They're sharing the truth of the gospel with people that they know and they love in their cities. Most commentators think that the churches that you read about in Revelation 2 and 3 that are addressed there specifically, those churches were planted at this time. And Colossae, the church in Colossae, Pastor Tim's teaching on the book of Colossians tonight. A church in Colossae was likely established at this time as Epaphras takes the word of God back to his city of Colossae. And the church begins there in a place where it was not. You see, the awakening of God is not just for us. It begins with God's people, often in the church, but it spreads beyond that to the regions around us, our county, we may say, our state, our country. Notice that verse 20 says it one more time in case we didn't get it. Verse 20, the passage that we read this morning concludes this way. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I was intrigued to see that the Greek word that's used for what I just read is this word prevailing here in verse 20. The word of God is growing and prevailing. The Greek word used for prevailing there is used back up in verse 16. We already read it. Now, verse 16 was that little story about that demon-possessed man who jumped on those seven guys and he beat them up and kicked them out. And the same word is in the translation I'm reading, overpowered. He overpowered them. And the illustration of that demon-possessed man's overpowering of those seven men, the very picture that's used here of the word of God as it's going out, it's prevailing, it's overpowering the darkness of that culture in Ephesus. If time permitted this morning, we could look at example after example of the mighty awakening work of God. We could look at what God has done in place after place throughout the years of history. We'd see the mighty spread of God's word and his work, the change that comes in people's life that lasts sometimes for generations as God's awakenings propels the church forward and pushes back the darkness to give some reprieve for a little while. I wonder, though, do you ever ask yourself this question? Do you think it could happen here? Do you think such a thing could actually happen here? I've never experienced anything like this. Most people of our age, our generation, have not. Some of the older people have talked with, when they were young, an older generation who told them firsthand stories and experiences of these things. There are many things written about these. I've never experienced anything like this. It's been a long time since our land, our culture, has seen something like this. And I've just talked with people. I've heard a number of people say essentially about America today that America, there's nothing left for us.
We're so far gone that the only thing left is the judgment of God. I'm not foolish enough to try to guess about what God is doing in the ages to come. I know that He is coming, and He will rule and reign in righteousness. I know that He tells us to expect His coming at any time. Well, dare not put a timeline on that. I do know that it feels like it's close. But then may I say this, that Christians have always felt like it's close. As that day draws near, I wonder if we find our hearts longing for the Lord either to come and rule and reign in righteousness or to come and bring an awakening like He has in past days. If we think that awakening is impossible, if you sit here this morning and you say, you know what, you're hoping for things that would never happen. Our culture is too messed up, too dark, too hardened. And I invite you either to come back next Sunday as we look at the second half of Acts chapter 19, or read the second half of Acts 19 this week. And notice that the culture of Ephesus was a culture that was just overtaken by the worship of Artemis or Diana. People were given over to this. And the gospel as it comes into that dark culture makes such an impact that there is an uproar in that city. Friends, the Lord's hand is not short in that He cannot save. And so as we pray for God's kingdom to come, Jesus teaches us to pray that way. Pray for God's kingdom to come. We need to also pray that God's will would be done. And would you maybe just pray that line from Psalm 85, pray that God would revive us again. I want to close this morning maybe in a little bit different way than we typically do. And that is just to close with a few moments of quiet. I'm going to ask Sarah to come and play in just a moment here the song we often sing, Speak, O Lord. That song closes with this line. It says, Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. That's our prayer, isn't it? Lord, would you just speak? Would you bring an awakening as you have in the past? Would you build your church? Would you fill this earth with your glory? If that's going to happen, the reviving work of God happens because God's people get serious and begin to pray for it and long for it. So as we close, just a few moments of quiet, I invite you to pray in your own quiet self there. Maybe it's concerning a sin habit that you have that you've kept tucked away and God is poking on that today. Maybe it's concerning your desire to get the gospel out to other people, but surely pray for our land as well. That God would do something like He's done here. And then Sarah, after just a few moments of quiet, I'll just ask you to play. And as Sarah plays, I will pray and we will be dismissed. Okay? So just a few moments of quiet. Now, Lord, as our longing hearts turn to You this morning, we pray that You would work in us. Revival begins with the people of God who begin to pray and get serious about what You can do. Thank You for the encouraging illustration here from the city of Ephesus. Lord, You are free to work in Your way as You choose by Your sovereign choice. We plead for ourselves and for our nation that You would work among us. Our prayer this morning is the prayer of Habakkuk, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. May that be so. And if You would so be pleased, may we see it in our lifetime, we pray, or that You would come and rule and reign in righteousness. And Lord, dismiss us with Your blessing. May You continue to speak until Your church is built and the earth is filled with Your glory. We ask this in Your name now. Amen.